Good morning. It's a bit of a long reading this morning, so we're doing it in two parts with a hymn in between. So first is from 1 Samuel chapter 1. There was a certain man from Ramathim, a Zuphite from the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, son of Jeraham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. He had two wives. One was called Hannah and the other Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had none. Year after year, this man went up from his town to worship and sacrifice to the Lord Almighty at Shiloh, where Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, were priests of the Lord. Whenever the day came for Elkanah to sacrifice, he would give portions of the meat to his wife Peninnah and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion, because he loved her, and the Lord had closed her womb. Because the Lord had closed Hannah's womb, her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her. This went on year after year. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her till she wept and could not eat. Her husband Elkanah would say to her, "Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? Once when they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, Hannah stood up. Now Eli the priest was sitting on his chair by the doorpost of the Lord's house. In her deep anguish, Hannah prayed to the Lord, weeping bitterly, and she made a vow, saying, "Lord Almighty, if you will only look on your servant's misery and remember me and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head." As she kept on praying to the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was praying in her heart, and her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. Eli thought she was drunk and said to her, "How long are you going to stay drunk? Put away your wine." "Not so, my Lord," Hannah replied. "I am a woman who is deeply troubled. I have not been drinking wine or beer. I was pouring out my soul to the Lord. Do not take your servant for a wicked woman. I have been praying here out of my great anguish and grief." Eli answered, "Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant you what you have asked of him." She said, "May your servant find favor in your eyes." Then she went her way and ate something, and her face was no longer downcast. Early the next morning, they arose and worshipped before the Lord, and then went back to their home at Ramah. Elkanah made love to his wife Hannah, and the Lord remembered her. So, in the course of time, Hannah became pregnant and gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel, saying, "Because I asked the Lord for him."
We're going to stand and sing again, and praising God and remembering just how good it is and how important it is for us that we are known and loved by the living God.
Jesus. see the path before me. I know the one who knows the way. And as I walk, his hand will guide me until I see him face to face. I come to Jesus, lay down my weakness. No need for hiding, here in his light. This truth I treasure, my peace forever.
Okay, so we continue in 1 Samuel chapter 1 from verse 21. When her husband Elkanah went up with all his family to offer the annual sacrifice to the Lord and to fulfill his vow, Hannah did not go. She said to her husband, "After the boy is weaned, I will take him and present him before the Lord, and he will live there always." "Do what seems best to you," her husband Elkanah told her. "Stay here until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord make good his word." So the woman stayed at home and nursed her son until she had weaned him. After he was weaned, she took the boy with her, young as he was, along with a 3-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. When the bull had been sacrificed, they brought the boy to Eli, and she said to him, "Pardon me, my lord, as surely as you live, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. I prayed for this child, and the Lord has granted me what I asked of him. So now I give him to the Lord. For his whole life he will be given over to the Lord." And he worshipped the Lord there. Then Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. In the Lord my horn is lifted high. My mouth boasts over my enemies, for I delight in your deliverance. There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one besides you. There is no rock like our God. Do not keep talking so proudly or let your mouth speak such arrogance. For the Lord is a God who knows, and by him deeds are weighed. The bows of the warriors are broken, but those who stumbled are armed with strength. Those who were full hire themselves out for food, but those who were hungry are hungry no more. She who is barren has borne 7 children, but she who has had many sons pines away. The Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and raises up. The Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and he exalts. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes and has them inherit a throne of honor. For the foundations of the earth are the Lord's; on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful servants, but the wicked will be silenced in the place of darkness. It is not by strength that one prevails. Those who oppose the Lord will be broken. The Most High will thunder from heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." Then Elkanah went home to Ramah, but the boy ministered before the Lord under Eli the priest.
Good morning, everyone. My name's Heidi. I'm the Associate Minister here at Dixon Baptist Church, if I haven't met you, and it is my pleasure to kick off our series in 1 and 2 Samuel. I must confess, I did study this at Bible College, so it is very dear to my heart, and I have learned a lot about our great God and the way he works in our world from these books, and so I pray and I hope that you will too as we journey through them. So today we're going to be starting right at the beginning with that reading that we've just heard. And so because the Old Testament is sometimes a little bit less familiar for a lot of us, let's ask God to help us see and hear what he's saying to us in these pages. So please pray with me. Our Heavenly Father and great God, sometimes when we open your word, it is easy to understand what you say, and sometimes it is not so easy. We pray that as we hear about strange people and places and customs, as we look at the story of Hannah in the beginning of the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, we ask, Lord, that you would open our eyes, that your spirit would work in us to reveal to us what you are saying to us, and that you would have us understand you better and be changed from what you tell us in your word. We pray this through Jesus' name. Amen. Now, beginnings are important. How a story begins can tell you a lot about where a story is going and what a story is about. Take, for example, the famous first line of the book Pride and Prejudice. Now, some of you will know it by memory. It's very well known. This is the first line. It is a truth universally acknowledged that a single man in possession of a good fortune must be in want of a wife. Within the first few pages of Pride and Prejudice, the reader has been introduced to Mr. and Mrs. Bennet, their five single daughters, and the arrival of a certain rich and single Mr. Bingley to their neighbourhood. Any guesses what the rest of the book is about? Or what about Lord of the Rings? Where does its story begin? This is its first line. When Mr. Bilbo Baggins of Bag End announced that he would shortly be celebrating his 71st birthday with a party of special magnificence, there was much talk and excitement in Hobbiton. One of the greatest stories of our time begins in the backwaters of the Shire, in a little place called Hobbiton, where a Mr. Bilbo Baggins, his nephew Frodo, and a travelling wizard called Gandalf are having a party. What does this tell us? As much as The Lord of the Rings is a sweeping story about good and evil and the plight of Middle Earth, at its core, it is a story about friendship and courage and how sometimes the littlest of people can make the biggest impact in our world. Beginnings are important. They tell us where a story is going and what a story is about. And today we are looking at the first few chapters of 1 and 2 Samuel. Where does this story begin? Let me read for us verses 1 and 2. There was a certain man from Ramathaim, a Zuphite from the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. He had two wives. One was called Hannah and the other Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had none. This story begins with a family. Not a royal family or a family of any particular importance. Elkanah, he's a wealthy man, but otherwise he's a very ordinary Israelite. Yet what is unusual about him is that he has two wives. Peninnah, who has given him children, and Hannah, who has given him none. The story of 1 and 2 Samuel begins behind the walls of an unhappy family home. It begins with the story of Hannah, a woman who bears the pain of being unable to bear children. And why does the book start this way? As Matt said earlier, 1 and 2 Samuel is a story about powerful men like Saul and David, who become kings and go to war and live in palaces and lead the great nation of Israel. So why does our story begin in a domestic home with the barren wife of a man who's never mentioned in the story again? You see, by starting this way, what does the author want to tell us about where this story is going and what this story is about? What can Hannah teach us about the kings and the battles to come? But before we begin with Hannah's story, we need to first set the scene of where we are in the Bible and the history of God's people. We've been looking at Colossians, but now as a church, we've jumped way back into the Old Testament. So we need to think about where we are in the Bible. Well, 1 and 2 Samuel is set immediately after the period of the Judges. The year is around 1100 BC. God's people are living in the land of Canaan, which today covers parts of modern-day Israel, Gaza, Jordan, Syria, and Lebanon. The biblical nation of Israel in 1 and 2 Samuel is made up of 12 tribes scattered throughout the land of Canaan, and each of them have their own tribal leaders to guide them. And the ark, which symbolizes God's presence with Israel, is being kept in a place called Shiloh. It lives in a tent called the tabernacle. And Israel at this stage has no king and no centralized human leadership. In the past, God raised up prophets like Moses, who led Israel out of Egypt and through the wilderness. It was Moses who was the one who spoke on behalf of God when God made his covenant with Israel at Sinai. And then after Moses, God raised up Joshua to lead Israel into the land of Canaan and to clear the land of Israel's enemies. And then when the Philistines emerged as a new threat to Israel, God raised up judge after judge to lead them into battle and to deliver Israel back to safety. But by the beginning of our story in 1 and 2 Samuel, the nation of Israel was in a severe leadership drought. The book of Judges records how Israel's moral compass spiraled more and more out of control with each passing generation. Judges ends by saying, "In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. They had no moral or political center. They had no leader to point them towards God or to lead them in battle against the Philistine threat." Israel at the beginning of 1 Samuel is a nation with no spiritual direction and no political protection. Things were looking desperately hopeless for the people of God. Something had to change. God had to act somehow. And you could say that already kingship was in the air. Well before we meet Samuel, Saul, or David, Israel had been asking itself, is it time we have a king to lead us? And it is in the midst of Israel's desperate hopelessness and longing for leadership that we meet Hannah at the very beginning of our story. And Hannah is a woman well acquainted with desperate hopelessness. Even though 1 Samuel begins with Elkanah and his family history, these first two chapters are about Hannah. This is a story about a woman in pain who cries out to her God for help. And we're introduced to Hannah in verse 2 as one of Elkanah's two wives. Already, this should be raising eyebrows. Polygamy was actually not very widespread in Israel, as much as we might think. You see, most men back then could only afford to support one wife and family. And even if he could afford another wife, polygamy is only ever viewed negatively in Scripture as a recipe for conflict. Think back to in Genesis to Sarah and the way she harshly treated Hagar. Think of the bitter struggle between Rachel and Leah as they competed for Jacob's affection. There's a reason Leviticus 18 forbids a man from marrying two sisters. It's a recipe for conflict. And so the only reason Elkanah would have taken Peninnah as a second wife is because Hannah had failed to give him any children. Even though Hannah's name means grace or favor, Peninnah's name means fruitful or branching. Peninnah was fruitful in bearing children, as her name suggests. And to make things worse for Hannah, being unable to have children not only caused her great personal pain and disappointment, but it was also a matter of great shame in her community. We need to understand that in Hannah's world, a married woman's worth was measured in terms of motherhood a lot of the time. Children were considered a sign of being blessed, and having many children meant that parents would be secure and well looked after in their old age, and things like property could pass down through the generations. Not being able to have children was viewed as a kind of curse, a sign that God had turned his back on you. And Hannah bore this shame year by year as the children she longed for never came. And we're told that year by year, Hannah's personal disappointment and shame reached its peak on the family's annual holiday to Shiloh. In verse 3, we read that Elkanah was a devout, God-fearing man. Every year when it was time for one of the big religious festivals in Israel, he would pack up his family and take them to Shiloh so they could worship the Lord Almighty at the tabernacle there. As part of the festival, Elkanah would sacrifice an animal as an extravagant gift to the Lord. The very best bits of the animal would go up in smoke to God, and then some of the meat was given to the priests, and then the rest of the meat was cooked and eaten as part of the festival worship. At this time of year, Shiloh was full of feasting and joy as families from all across Israel gathered to worship and eat together. We're told that each time Elkanah sacrificed, he would give some of the meat to Peninnah and her children. But to Hannah, he would give her a double portion. Did Elkanah love Hannah less because she didn't give him children? Did he hold her barrenness against her? No. We're told in verse 5 that Elkanah loved Hannah, and he gave her special care because the Lord had closed her womb. Hannah's barrenness was not her fault. There was nothing that she had done to end up in this situation. Elkanah knew that if Hannah was unable to have children, it was because the God who gives life and takes life away had decided it was so. But not everyone in Hannah's family viewed it this way. While Elkanah tried to soothe Hannah's pain, verse 6 tells us that Peninnah actively tried to provoke it. Year by year, Peninnah would provoke Hannah, purposefully trying to irritate her and make her life miserable. And for some reason, the annual trip to Shiloh was when the emotional barrage was at its worst. We aren't told in the story why Peninnah did this. Perhaps she was acting out of her own pain at being the second, possibly less loved wife. Or perhaps Peninnah saw Hannah's barrenness as an opportunity to get ahead, to become the favorite first wife, perhaps. Either way, verse 7 tells us that Peninnah's constant jabs and remarks drove Hannah to such deep sorrow that instead of joining in with the feasting and celebrating at Shiloh, she wept and would not eat. Sometimes when we are in pain, the joy we see in others only intensifies our grief. And Elkanah, noticing Hannah's sorrow, did his best to lift her spirits. Read what he says in verse 8. Her husband Elkanah would say to her, "Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons?" Hannah didn't answer him. He didn't understand. Elkanah meant well, but he had children. He could never know the isolation and desperate hopelessness of Hannah's situation. Yes, she had a good, loving husband who cared for her extremely well. But the presence of goodness in our lives doesn't mean the pain and the sadness isn't also real. How long did it go on like this? How many years did Hannah have to make that trip to Shiloh, provoked by Peninnah and misunderstood by Elkanah? When Hannah found herself in the depths of hopelessness again and again, what did she do? Hannah could have responded to her situation in a number of ways. She could have stopped waiting for God to work and taken action herself. Like the saying goes, the Lord helps those who help themselves. She could have gone and appealed to the fertility gods of the nations around her. Or she could have retaliated against Peninnah and escalated the conflict. Or Hannah could have let her bitterness fester until it bubbled over into anger and resentment against God. But Hannah did none of this. Instead, she responded to her desperate hopelessness by taking all her pain and sorrow to God and trusting him to look after her. Look at verse 9. On one of these feast days in Shiloh, Hannah got up from the family table. And she went to stand alone before the Lord. She prayed to God out of deep anguish and flowing tears. The Hebrew words here mean bitter of soul. Hannah cried out to God from the very deepest part of herself, and she hid none of her pain, anger, or grief from him. Look at verse 11 with me. And she made a vow, saying, "Lord Almighty, if you will only look on your servant's misery and remember me, and not forget your servant but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head." Hannah asked God for a son. We don't know how many times she made this request, But I think we can assume that Hannah prayed this prayer for a long time. Hannah here not only asked for a son, but she asked God to see her and to remember her in her sorrow and need. Hannah longed for God to turn his face upon her and to truly see her in her situation, to turn her shame to blessing and her sorrow to joy. And Hannah wrapped this request in the form of a vow. Why? Was she bargaining with God? Was Hannah trying to manipulate the Almighty into giving her what she wanted? Well, I don't think so. It might come across that way, but I don't think that's the case. Hannah is promising here to give up the very thing she was asking for. If God gave her a son, she would give her son back to God to serve as a priest there in Shiloh where she stood. That doesn't sound like manipulation. Instead, I think Hannah's vow is a product of a deep commitment that if God chose to bless her in this way, she wanted God to use her son as a blessing to others. This is the offer of a woman with nothing to give who could only afford to return what she had not yet received. Hannah offered God here the purest of prayers. But I hope you enjoy a bit of irony in your stories because we're about to get a big bucket of it. Look at verse 12. While Hannah was praying the purest of prayers to God, Eli, the chief priest of Israel, was watching her. Eli, who was overseeing the festivities as the chief priest, saw Hannah's lips moving and immediately assumed she was drunk. Just think about this for a second. What kind of priest sees someone praying in Israel's place of worship and assumes they're drunk? What does this tell us about what went on in Shiloh? How much drunkenness was there? Was that normal? How few people actually used Shiloh as a place of prayer and worship? Why didn't Israel's chief priest know the difference between inebriation and adoration? Remember, Israel is in a leadership drought. Their situation is desperately hopeless. They have no moral or political center. And Eli's priestly house is rotten. But we'll find out more about that next week. In our story here, Eli confronts Hannah and tells her bluntly, "Put away your wine." But Hannah patiently corrects him and explains that instead of drinking wine, she had been pouring out her soul to the Lord. She is not a wicked woman like Eli thought she was. She is a woman of great faithfulness and dependence on God. And Eli, for all his failings, to his credit, he believes her. And he answers her with a priestly blessing. Read verse 17 with me. Eli answered, "Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant you what you have asked of him." Eli's words seem to comfort Hannah. Having poured out her soul to God, she went away in peace. If the God who gives life and takes life away had closed her womb, then that meant he also had the power to open it. And this is exactly what God did next. In a few quick verses, we read that God remembered Hannah, and he did open her womb. She became pregnant and gave birth to a son whom she named Samuel, saying, "Because I asked the Lord for him." But it's worth asking, why did God answer Hannah's prayer this time? Why not all the times before? Why did God wait for things to be truly desperate before he acted? We aren't given an answer here in our story, but we do know, if we read wider in the Bible, that Hannah is one of a long line of barren women in the Bible who miraculously give birth to key figures in the history of Israel's story. Hannah reminds us of Sarah giving birth to Isaac, Rachel giving birth to Joseph, Manoah's wife giving birth to Samson. God has a strange way of raising up leaders from seemingly impossible situations. God loves to act in those moments when we have no strength, no resources, and no way of fixing the situation ourselves. But Hannah's story does not end with Samuel's birth. Look at verse 21. For the next few years, Hannah didn't go on the annual family trip to Shiloh. She stayed at home with Samuel until he was weaned and old enough to be left full-time with the priests. What were those few years like for Hannah? Did she ever consider going back on her vow? Now that she had held and fed and loved this little boy that she had prayed for, could she give him back to the Lord? Well, Hannah not only committed to fulfill her vow, but she also made sure that Elkanah knew about the vow too. Both of them together decided that this was the right thing to do, that they would give up their son to serve God for the rest of his days. And so in verse 24, we read that Hannah returned to Shiloh, this time with a little boy in tow. Hannah and Elkanah gave their usual offerings to God, this time an expensive bull, 22 liters of flour, and a skin of wine. And they gave their son. None of these offerings were mandatory. They didn't need to give God a big, expensive bull. They didn't need to give God their son. Yet Hannah and Elkanah knew that faithfulness to God means trusting him in times of need and in times of plenty. Listen to what Hannah says to Eli in verses 26 to 28. And she said to him, "Pardon me, my Lord, as surely as you live, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. I prayed for this child, and the Lord has granted me what I asked of him. So now I give him to the Lord. For his whole life he will be given over to the Lord." And he worshipped the Lord there. Hannah looked at Samuel and didn't see a son that she produced who was hers to keep. She saw a son she asked for, whom she wanted to give back to God to use for his glory. When God answered Hannah's prayer, she could have rubbed it in the face of her rival Peninnah, or she could have kept her vow a secret and never given Samuel away. But just as Hannah was faithful in her sorrow and need, she was also faithful in her joy and plenty. Hannah had a bigger picture in view than just her immediate situation. Yes, Samuel was hers, but it was more important that he be the Lord's. Yes, God had delivered her from her desperate hopelessness, but there was a whole nation around her in need of deliverance. The God who had delivered Hannah could also deliver Israel. Because this is how God works. He is the Lord who lifts up the lowly. And with this big picture in view, Hannah prays. Out of her joy at what God has done for her, she sings. Read chapter 2, verse 1 with me. Then Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. In the Lord my horn is lifted high. My mouth boasts over my enemies, for I delight in your deliverance." First, Hannah praises God for what he did for her. He lifted her horn high. Think here of a bull lifting its horns in victory. God delivered Hannah from her rival Peninnah. He lifted her from her shame and her sorrow and gave her a place of honor. Because this is what our God is like. This is how God works. He humbles the proud and exalts the humble. God lifts up the lowly who cry to him for help. He humbles and he exalts. Skim your eyes over verses 4 to 8 with me. Can you see all the reversals which take place? The strong are broken, the weak are made strong, the full go hungry, the hungry are filled. She who was barren bears children. This is how God works in our world. As verse 8 says, God delights in raising the poor from the dust and lifting the needy from the ash heap to seat them in places of honor. Why does 1 and 2 Samuel begin with the story of Hannah? I think it's a little bit like the hobbits at the beginning of The Lord of the Rings. As much as the story of 1 and 2 Samuel is about powerful kings and nations and battles, at its core, it is a story about how God exalts those who humble themselves and cry out to him for help. Over the next few months, as we read the stories of Samuel, Eli, Saul, David, Jonathan, Absalom, and many, many others, we'll see over and over again this way that God works in our world. Look at verses 9 to 10 of Hannah's song with me. He will guard the feet of his faithful servants, but the wicked will be silenced in the place of darkness. It is not by strength that one prevails. Those who oppose the Lord will be broken. The Most High will thunder from heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. No matter who you are, whether you're the king of Israel or a barren woman married to a nobody, or you're sitting in this room today, God works in the same way. Victory does not come from human pride and strength. God delights in helping those who humble themselves and cry out to him for deliverance. In his gospel, Luke tells the story of a time when Jesus was eating at a dinner party hosted by a prominent Pharisee. Luke tells us that Jesus was being carefully watched because he was known for causing all sorts of trouble and offense at these kinds of parties. But halfway through the dinner party, Luke tells us that Jesus was doing his own watching. He noticed how guest after guest would come in and make a beeline for the best seat at the table. Everyone wanted to sit right near the host and the guests of honor, and no one wanted to take the boring seats where nothing was happening. And so Jesus opened his mouth and told them a parable. And this is what he said. When someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. If so, the host who invited both of you will come and say to you, "Give this person your seat." Then, humiliated, you will have to take the least important place. But when you are invited, take the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he will say to you, "Friend, move up to a better place." Then you will be honored in the presence of all the other guests. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. At the end of Hannah's song, she envisioned a time when God would give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. A time when God's anointed king, in the Hebrew, his Messiah, his Messiah, would usher in a new kind of kingdom. A kingdom in which the lowly are lifted up from the dust and seated with princes in a place of honor. Jesus is this king. He has brought this kingdom. When Jesus ate at that Pharisee's house and told his parable about choosing seats at a wedding banquet, Jesus was talking about this kingdom. A kingdom in which those who humble themselves and take the lowest place are invited by the king to move up to the places of honor. A kingdom which welcomes the outcast, the poor, the grieving, the sinner, a kingdom for people like Hannah and you and me. Hannah knew that God delights in helping those who humble themselves and cry out to him for deliverance. She looked forward to a king whom God would lift up in victory. That victory came through Jesus's death and resurrection. Through Jesus, God has lifted us from our lowly places to one day seat us with him at the wedding feast in heaven. Those who humble themselves and cry out to Jesus for deliverance will be given a seat with him at his heavenly table. When you face your next desperately hopeless situation, remember Hannah's story. When you feel the weight of grief or unanswered prayer or barbs thrown at you by an enemy, remember how 1 and 2 Samuel begins. Do not rely on your own pride and strength to find a way out, for it is not by strength that one prevails. Trust in the Lord who lifts up the lowly. Humble yourself and cry out to your Lord and King for help. Pour out your soul to Jesus, for all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Pray with me now. Our Heavenly Father, we delight in your deliverance. We delight in the way that you work in the world. We delight in the King that you have sent us, who has lifted us from the dust and the ash heap and seated us in a place of honour. We thank you, Father, that when we are at our lowest and our weakest, in our times of sorrow and need, you promise to help us when we cry out to you. So, Father, as we go out into our weeks, our days and weeks to come, we pray that you would give us the strength that we cry out for, that you would meet us in our times of need, and that you would help us to always be fixing our eyes on our King, who will one day seat us with him at the heavenly table. Amen.